If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. The book of Revelation, chapter 9. If you're new to Covenant, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible. And we have been working our way through this wonderful but challenging book of Revelation. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can take that and find your way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 9. And our focus this morning is going to be on verses 13 through 21. And so would you please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. Remember that all of this is true. This is from the Lord. It's by way of inspiration. And so it brings with it all of God's authority, His power to speak to us. And it is living and active, and so through this, God will certainly be at work in us. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, this is the word of God. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask Your help that we would properly discern and understand Your word. Father, we do believe that You speak to us by Your word. We believe that You have something to give us from Your word today. And so, Father, by Your Spirit, make us attentive and receptive in every way we need to receive everything we need from You today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, that was strange, wasn't it? A couple of weeks ago, when I had made several references to the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and apparently there was some snickering going on when I said 6-7, and I did not know what the origin of the humor was, and so I was informed, and sure enough, since then I've seen this meme 6-7. I've had at least three different people explain it to me, and I can tell you this with every bit of confidence, that I understand the book of Revelation better than I do understand whatever 6-7 means. So, now some of you are thinking, you'll get it after I tell you after the service. No, I won't, and so please don't even bother trying. All right, I say all that to say whatever 6-7 means, this is easier to understand. As we saw last week, the vision of the fifth trumpet, which was the first of the three woes, it ends with this ominous warning that two more woes are yet to come. And that's where our focus is today, on the sixth trumpet, the second woe. And the first thing I want us to understand as we walk back through this passage is, who is it that's doing the harm, and to whom is the harm being done? So I want to kind of see what we're learning about that here. And if you go back to chapter 8, verse 13, right after the first four trumpets, which are seen as a grouping, just like the first six seals were, you'll read the words that John heard from the messenger. You know, that eagle that was calling out at midday throughout all the world. And the eagle said, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets." Okay, so three more trumpets, three more woes. But I want you to take note of that little phrase that we saw in chapter 8, verse 13. That little phrase, "to those who dwell on the earth." Now, this is where we need to understand the thought world of the first century, particularly John's theological thought world as he's writing Revelation. Because that clause, "those who dwell on the earth," is not a reference to every single person who lives on the earth. "Those who dwell on the earth" is meant as a contrast, to contrast them from those who belong to the Lord, or those who have been sealed. We have two people living on the earth simultaneously. Those who have been sealed by the Lord, those who are in Christ, every Christian, everyone, Jew and Gentile, who believes in the Lord Jesus. We have them who are on the earth, and we have those who dwell on the earth. That is, who belong to the world. Okay? Christians have not been taken out of the world. Sometimes those words are appealed to somehow be a proof text for this secret rapture that takes the church out of the world before a time of tribulation. That's not how that clause is to be taken. Christians have not been taken out of the world. They share so much of the suffering that goes on in this fallen world. But as we've said before, the seven trumpets examine the Lord's judgment primarily through the experience of the unbeliever. And so it is they, those who, quote, belong, who dwell on the earth, those who belong to the world, it is, we're seeing the judgment of God in these trumpets through their experience. Now, notice again in verse 13 here in chapter 9, John hears a voice saying to the sixth angel, what does he say? "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, these angels, these four angels, John uses the typical Greek word. It's a plural noun, angeloi, and it means literally messengers. And depending on the context in the New Testament, where angelos, the singular, or angeloi, the plural, is used, depending on the context, we're either talking about a human messenger or those angelic servants of the Lord that we typically think of when we hear the word angel, or it could be a reference to demonic beings, fallen, evil angeloi, angels, messengers of the enemy. And in this case, these four angels referenced in verse 13, it's that group. These are the bad guys. These are demonic spirits. Look how verse 14 describes them. "Release the four angeloi," these messengers, "who are bound." Back in chapter 7, heavenly angels, servants of the Lord, hold back the four winds or the spirits. That's a reference to demonic forces. Another way that we read about them in chapter 6 is the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horses and riders. Those are the four spirits, and they are bound at one point, but then they are released, and we see them released in chapter 6. They're doing their damage throughout the world. Well, once again, they are released. This is another proof of recapitulation. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls are not three consecutive periods of history. They are describing the one epoch of history, human history, human fallen history under the judgment of God, culminating in the final judgment. So once again, what happens? Those spirits, as it were, are released to do their damage. In chapter 6, we read about how they represent violent conquest and warfare and pestilence, disease, famine, things that are common in the fallen world. And once again, that's what we see described here, with an emphasis on violence and warfare. There are four angels. Remember, in the book of Revelation, the number four represents something with a worldwide scope, the four corners of the earth, as it were, meaning the four points on the compass, north, south, east, and west. And so these four angels represent the worldwide scope of the damage that is done. And so what John is seeing is how God exercises judgment in response to the prayers of the martyred saints from chapter 6. He is unleashing his judgment on the world, though it is judgment mixed with mercy. And there, in verse 14, once again, we have a reference to this golden altar before the throne of God. Now, an altar was the place where the high priest would minister on behalf of the people of God. And here now, as John sees in his vision, this golden altar before the throne. Now, one of the things you have to remember is that by the time we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we see that there actually is no altar in the heavens. There is no temple there because the Lord himself is our temple, we're told. But again, John is writing symbolically here. And so the symbolism of the golden altar is there to remind us of the ongoing presence and ministry of God to his people through the Lord Jesus. But here there's also an additional reference. There are four horns on the altar. Now those horns represent power. God's worldwide sovereign power to be present with his people. So even as we live in a world under judgment, we do so under the powerful presence of God. We experience his power through the ministry of his word, through the sacraments, through the prayers, through the fellowship and support and sharpening of God's people. He is at work in all of these things to sustain us and give us endurance, even as we live in a sinful world that is experiencing the judgment of God. So John is seeing everything here. It's the same type of thing, the same type of reality he was describing earlier with the six seals. Now, still looking at verses 14 and 15, you see that reference to the Euphrates River. At that time, the Euphrates River represented the northeastern boundary of the Roman Empire, the boundary that was routinely sort of infiltrated and harassed by foreign invaders. Coming from the north, you had the barbarians from the north. From the east, you had these Parthian invaders coming from Persia. Now, these four angels, these demonic messengers, they have been unleashed, but they are still hemmed in by God's mercy because they are not allowed to destroy all of humanity. And again, this is not the final judgment. This is the ongoing experience of a fallen world. God is still mixing his justice with mercy. The vision, then, is pointing to the universality of war and violence and pestilence and plague. It's not pointing to this singular one-time, end-time battle in a valley of Armageddon. It's not what this is pointing to. Because like conquest and poverty and pestilence, war has been a constant feature in our fallen world. That there are four angels is symbolic of the fact that no single point of the globe is being singled out here, but the worldwide nature of this judgment. And God's sovereignty, again, is being emphasized. Greg Beale writes, quote, "The point of specifying down to the hour, the time of releasing these hordes, is to emphasize that all events in history, whatever Satan's involvement, are under the ultimate authority of God." Now think about how the Euphrates River functions in the Bible. We don't have time to look at them all, but if you were to look at Genesis 15, Deuteronomy 15, and Joshua chapter 1, you would know that they each reference the fact that the boundaries for God's people, the land that he had given to his people, is bounded in part on the northeastern rim by the Euphrates River. So there is this theological significance to the Euphrates River. If that is the boundary marker for the for the people's land, the land that God has given his people, if that's the boundary marker, then what comes from the other side of it must be judgment or chaos or evil. And this is how it often happened. So for instance, after the kingdoms were divided, Israel to the north, Judah to the south, you had the Assyrians coming in from the east, from Persia, and they swept into the land and they took over and took away all of the people of the northern kingdom, and it was never to be seen again. They came across the Euphrates. When Judah was taken captive by Babylon, what did you have? Babylonians, same thing. They came across the Euphrates and came into the land and took the people away. If you brought it up to John's contemporaries in the first century, that was the boundary marker where they had the most problems, the northeastern boundary. Barbarians from the north, you had people like, you know, invaders like Alaric and the Visigoths, who did real damage to Rome especially by the time we get to the third century. From the east, you had these invaders, again, from Persia, the Parthians, that continued to harass and threaten the people. And so you had, during John's day, a great deal of anxiety across the empire from the constant threats from these foreign invaders. And to make it worse, if you were among the churches that John was writing to in Asia Minor, you were much closer to the action. You were much closer to the Euphrates, and therefore much closer to all of the anxiety of the foreign invaders and the war that they would bring. And so all of this had great contemporary significance to John's original readers in the first century. And so the Euphrates River had come by that time to represent symbolically the judgment of God, that it would come, as it were, from the east. Not literally, but symbolically. And so the Euphrates River became this theological symbol, or this national symbol, that trouble can come, invaders can come, warfare will be visited upon us. It's where bad things come from. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about things that happen in that part of the world, even though the Euphrates River is being used symbolically here. We should care about what goes on in that part of the world. But it does mean that Revelation chapter 9, and later on, as we'll see, in Revelation chapter 16, they are not trying to give us a geographical map as if to say, see this particular point on the map, this is where the end of the world will take place, right here. Revelation has never been read that way until the 20th century by Americans. All right, that's not how you read Revelation. Remember what we've said. The book of Revelation is not given to us to make us better predictors of human events in the future. The book of Revelation isn't given to make us better predictors. It's given to make us repenters. That's why it's given to us. And goodness, if we spend all of our time using it as a magic eight ball to predict future events, then the devil's already won at that point, because I don't know if you can find another book in the Bible that can more powerfully facilitate repentance in the hearts of sinners and in the hearts of God's people than the book of Revelation. But if we treat it like magic eight ball, we'll never get there. Now look at verse 16. John tells us that this particular judgment comes by way of armed conflict. Warfare. Do you see the reference to the mounted troops, which he numbers? Literally, what's written there is double myriad of myriads. Now, in Greek, the word myrios is used to refer to a multitude. The goal here is not to come up with a literal number of soldiers that will march into a particular valley. The goal is to say, those who go to war are a myriad I could not even number. In the Old Testament Hebrew, the Hebrew equivalent of that word is used in the same way, this vast multitude. And in verses 17 through 19, John describes this great multitude of hostile forces. Do you notice how John explicitly says here, Again, he reminds us he is in a vision. He is seeing a vision. And do you see the language he uses? He's saying, you know, it's like this. It had the appearance of, it looked like this. John's writing in word pictures. He's writing in symbols. Contemporary readers, we need to remember this lest we slide off into weird flights of fancy, which has been the common problem, the common abuse that we've put the book of Revelation to, particularly over the last 50 or 60 years with all of the, you know, the prophecy teachers that so many of us have been treated to over the years. This is not how we read Revelation. John is telling us, this is vision, I'm writing symbolically, I'm writing in word pictures, and do you see the horses? Just how weird they are, how monstrous they are. It reminds us very much of what he does with locusts in the previous section. You know, they're locusts, but they're not really locusts. Well, these are horses, but they're not really horses. What we don't want to do with the description of these monsters, whether we're talking about the locusts or here the horses, is to try to figure out 21st century explanations for the lion's head or the sulfuric color or the snake tail. These are clearly symbolic of something else. They're symbolic not of the machinery of warfare. They are symbolic of the demonic forces underneath warfare. It's just exactly what John did with the locusts. And I want you all also to notice that I think another purpose here is to show us what the demonic does to God's ordering of things. And if you'll think back to his description of the locust, if you'll look here at his description of these horses, what do you have? But you have the mixture of beasts. You've got locusts with long hair and the teeth of lions and the tail of scorpions. Here you have horses with the heads of lions and they're, instead of a tail, they have a snake that bites. What you have there is the overturning or the attack against God's creation order of things. Even in the fallen world, we look at creation and we see a beautiful symmetry, a beautiful kind of order to it. If we did not have a tremendous amount of order in our universe, and it is remarkable, even in this fallen creation, the kind of order that exists. I mean, male and female have a baby together. It's remarkable how many things have to be just right, ordered just right for that to happen. The earth holds together. You know, each atom, instead of flying apart, holds together. There's all of this orderliness. Each part of our body functions and depends upon the other and builds the other up. Well, what do we have with these beasts? We have this odd mixture of things. You know, if you go back to the garden in Genesis 3, Eve is deceived by a talking serpent. And of course, part of the irony of all of that is that Eve should have known serpents don't talk. Eve didn't. The garden was not this magical world where the mushrooms were made of chocolate and it rained, you know, Skittles and serpents talked, of course, you know. That's, you know, and elves made delicious cookies in a big shoe. None of that was going on. All right? Serpents didn't speak. And so part of what's so outrageous about the sin in the garden is that even in the disorderliness of that, she accepted it. She embraced it. You know, if you look at so many of the sins that are absolutely wreaking havoc, particularly in the Western world, you know, it has to do with the disordering of what God has ordered in how we think about what we are as humans, as men and women made in the image of God. The demonic is always attacking God's orderliness, whether it's the way a home is built, you know, a relationship between man and woman, how we understand our gender, how gender functions in the real world. All of that is constantly under attack because God's beautiful orderliness is always under attack. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when John sees the demonic world that is underneath all of this violence and sin and calamity, what does he see but an absolute attack upon the orderliness of God, God's design, God's creation? Now, verse 18, there's this reference to a third of mankind that would be killed. Again, these spirits, these horsemen, these four angels have been released, still functioning under the sovereign rule of God, but released to do a measure of damage. It's significant. A third of mankind were killed, is killed here. And here he uses the term plagues. So once again, we're back to something, you know, he's just looking again at what we saw in chapter 6. But if you think about plagues, if you think about warfare, during the 20th century, there were some 230 million people killed in armed conflicts in the 20th century. 230 million. Now, if you think about John's original readers, the Roman Empire in the first century was home to about 55 million. The whole Roman Empire, 55, 65 million. They had no way to possibly conceive of a single century where warfare would kill 230 million people. The point is that if you look at the course of the world and the lives lost to plague and pestilence and starvation and warfare and violence of all kinds, this one-third figure does not have to be confined to some end-time battle. This is the sort of havoc that death brings about throughout human history. Notice the poison in the fire. It's coming from the mouths of these lion-headed horses. And we'll see this again in chapter 16 with the sixth bowl. And there, instead of horses with three plagues coming out of their mouths, we're going to see that there will be three frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the false prophet. Does anybody need to be reminded we're dealing in symbolism here? So we're going to have frogs coming out of the mouths of the dragon and the false prophet. Again, coming out of the mouth. Here we have fire and death coming out of the mouth. There we're going to have, and again, as we're going to see, the frogs representing something demonic coming out of the mouths of the beast. And later, at the end of the book of Revelation, when Christ marches out in triumph, we're told that something comes out of his mouth. What is it? It's a sword. Sword of the truth. We're being shown here, I think, that ultimately this wrestling against the devil and his powers is a war of the truth versus the lie. The devil deceives. That's how he destroys people. And if you don't think that the truth is important, if you get real tired of churches that make a big deal out of doctrine, and they have a confession of faith, and they adhere to their confession of faith, and they preach the Bible, and then when they stop preaching the Bible, they have classes where the Bible is taught, and then after the classes, they have small groups, and they get out their Bible again. And if that causes you to be weary, then I just want you to know that the devil hates it a lot more than you do. We make a big deal about capital T, truth, here, because the war is between the truth and the lie. And the Christian's spiritual armor, if you think about it, as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6, is all rooted from one degree or another in truth. You have the helmet of salvation, salvation being a message that's proclaimed and explained in the Scripture. The shoes of the gospel of peace. Again, the gospel is a message The breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Over and over again, matters of truth. The devil destroys through deception. He does not pull a single trigger. The devil does not hate for you. He does not lust for you. He lies to you. And when you see someone who says, I know what is true, I know that this thing I'm going to do is wrong because I know that the right thing is this, but I'm going to do the wrong thing. I know what the message of truth is and that it contradicts what I'm going to do. When you see someone doing that, you are seeing someone, I don't care how nice they are, but you're seeing someone who is in thrall to the devil. Well, we reach verses 20 and 21 and there's this terribly tragic clause that's repeated twice, describing the hearts of the people whom God has spared so far through his judgment, and it says, they didn't repent. They didn't repent. Those sinners whom the Lord has spared did not open their eyes, and they didn't shake themselves out of their moral and spiritual insanity. Rather, having been spared by the Lord, they refused to repent and they insisted on continuing on in their sin. And you know, we ought to be reminded that first of all, the Lord does forgive every sinner who repents. But secondly, know this, that God never judges the innocent. Those sinners who continue to suppress the truth and worship idols are not innocent victims of a vindictive God. Whether they are nice or cruel, whether they are polite and they helped you change your tire, or whether they are hateful and psychotic, having committed all kinds of dastardly acts, whatever they are, if they continue to suppress the truth and make themselves their own law, it doesn't matter if they're kind or if they're hateful, they are under the judgment of God. Very nice people that we know hate the righteous boundaries established by their benevolent Creator, and they insist on being a law unto themselves. Do not think that because they do that politely, they will escape the judgment. They must repent. Three words to take home with you. Judgment, trust, repent. Judgment, trust, repent. First word, judgment. How do we sum this up? God opposes evil. What's behind God's judgment? It's the fact that he opposes evil. God's judgment is not mean. God's judgment is not capricious. God's judgment is not cruel. God's judgment is not undiscernible. God's judgment is an act in opposition to evil. The book of Revelation is the account of a war between God and evil. It is a war that's been going on for ages, and this explains why John's vision involves images of vast armies and desperate battles, because that has been going on. The world is at war because God is at war with evil, and evil is at war with God. The world is at war because it hates God, and divine judgment is the proper answer to that rebellion. One scholar puts it this way, quote, the book of Revelation is thoroughly consumed with judgment, yet these judgments are essential if the world is to be made right. When God is judging, he is not just punishing, though that's part of it. He is also saving. In his judgment, God removes everything that opposes life and goodness and righteousness and justice. There is no new creation apart from the judgment of the old sinful creation. And God's ultimate eradication of wickedness is the fruit of his goodness. If God refused to do anything to oppose and punish what kills and destroys and steals, If he didn't do anything to oppose that and to punish that, we would be right to question and challenge his goodness. He cannot and he will not make peace with sin, death, or the devil. But know this, that God's concern in judgment is essentially merciful. It is through his judgment that he delivers his people from death. What was God doing on the cross in the person of Jesus? He was judging. He was judging every sin you ever committed, Christian. And he was sparing you. He was saving you through judgment. Second word, trust. Trust. God never does the wrong thing. God never does the wrong thing. I say that because it's not unusual for graphic passages depicting the judgment of God to cause a lot of Christians to wonder how such severity can be consistent with God's love or God's goodness. But I would ask, is mankind, with our rather dismal track record of justice and morality and goodness, are we in a good place to judge the ways in which God establishes justice? To trust God means, at least in part, to believe that he always does what is right. God's judgments are always in perfect harmony with goodness and truth. God's judgment is never just simply punishment, but there is woven within the fabric of God's judgment a message of hope and salvation for his people. Remember what happened after the 10 plagues in Egypt. God delivered his people. God saved his people. But even notice with the 10 plagues, God didn't send one great plague and kill all the Egyptians, did he? First he sent a warning, a messenger, and they refused to repent. Then he sent a plague and another one and another one and another one and another one and another. And each time they refused to repent, they refused to repent, they refused to repent. Even after the worst, the final, they refused to repent. But for God's people, there was exodus. There was deliverance. There was salvation. Judgment is always the prelude to a great salvation. In pleading with the Lord, you remember back in the Old Testament in Genesis, God's going to judge Sodom, the city of Sodom. And Abraham begins to plead with the Lord to be merciful. And you remember Abraham, you know, said, if I can find 10 righteous men in that city, surely you won't destroy it. And God said, that's right. I won't. If there are 10 righteous men there, I would save the city. And Abraham's reasoning behind that is he said, surely the God of all creation will do what is just. And that is true. He always does. And so if we find ourselves opposing God's judgment, then it's we who need the adjusting, not God. Well, one last word, repent. Repent. And we call people to repent because we know this. We know that God is merciful. He's merciful. There's no way to talk about Christianity in any substantive way without talking about repentance. To repent means to turn away from one thing and turn positively towards something else. In the Bible, repentance means that we turn away from our sin and we turn in faith to the Lord. It is a firm no to our sin, followed by a grateful yes to God. So repentance says no and then yes. In chapter 1 of his gospel, Mark records Jesus is preaching, and he went about preaching this, repent and believe in the gospel. We see this in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel preached, quote, repent and turn away from your sin. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, came onto the scene saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, told those thousands listening to him preach, he told them that they must repent. Paul, in his preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, said, God is commanding all people everywhere to repent. There's simply no way to come to God apart from repentance, turning away from our sin and turning in loyalty and love to Him. God forgives, without exception, every sinner who repents. He is loving and compassionate, bearing with sinners with great patience for generations. God's compassion can be seen in the ways in which His judgments are unfolded repeatedly as He mixes justice with His mercy. Notice in this passage, for instance, the reference to the one-third. And we see this elsewhere, beginning back in the six seals, where as God pours out His judgment, it only blocks out a third of this or takes a third of that. It was pointed out earlier this week in staff meeting. John Kidd said, you know, notice how much mercy is, there's a greater percentage of mercy being exercised than there is judgment. You see that? One-third. One-third, it's as though God is saying, however much judgment I'm going to bring, I'm still going to pour out more mercy. With His judgment of the Canaanites, you know, I will sometimes have an unbeliever or a struggling person, struggling Christian come and say, you know, how can we believe that God would command His people to wipe out the Canaanites? And I remember some years ago, I was at a place for lunch with a New Testament professor from Eastern Baptist University in St. David's, Pennsylvania. And he had just published a book with Zondervan where he completely attacks, viciously attacks, the doctrine of the Bible's inerrancy. He was an active member of the church I had just gone to serve. That was not a relationship that went well. And he said to me there at lunch, we had just moved there, he said to me, to believe in the Bible's inerrancy is immoral. And I said, oh, do tell. And he said, for instance, if you believe in the Bible's inerrancy, then you believe that God sent His people to judge the Canaanites. And he said, that would be an immoral act on God's part. And I thought, the arrogance of man who would put God in the dock and be His prosecutor. Let me tell you something. For hundreds of years, the Canaanites received the mercy of God. For centuries, God held back His hand as they proceeded to commit some of the most detestable acts in human history. And for hundreds of years, God stayed His hand. When judgment came, it still came with a forerunner announcing the need to repent. Even after His people crossed the river and marched around Jericho all those days, who repented? Rahab did. She's the only one we know of. Even as the walls crumbled, the people would not repent. You know, think about the patience of God when He tells His martyred saints in chapter 6, as they cry out for justice, what does He say? Wait. Wait. And He doesn't say wait because I'm getting really good and mad and I'm going to wait till my anger is at its peak. No. Wait because the full number of the martyrs has not been met yet. Now, are you reading between the lines there? Because what He's saying is, in My patience with these murderers of My people, I'm going to extend that patience, giving them time to kill more of My people so that I might warn them, so that repentance might come to some of them. Anybody here that patient? I'm not. And so, I hope we will train our eyes and hearts to see the patience of God, to see the mercy of God even in His judgment. I mean, are we going to tell God He's too harsh when he says to his murdered saints, wait, I'm giving them more time. Listen, if we had a proper view of sin and a proper view of God's holiness, we wouldn't struggle thinking that God was too severe. We'd struggle thinking that he was too lenient. How patient has he been with you, my friend? In the economy of God's justice, judgment is never the end, but a means towards the end of the salvation of God's people. After almost 40 years in ministry, I have never once met a Christian who said, I'm sorry I repented. Never once. I've never met a person who avoided a particular sin and said, I hate that I missed out on that sin. Never once. But I have sat with more people than I can count who have regretted not having repented sooner, who have regretted rushing into a sin rather than running away from it. Friend, now is the time to repent. Whether you're a Christian and you need a course correction, do it now. Do it now. Maybe you've never come to a place where you have believed in and trusted Christ, believing that his death on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for your sin, that he rose again and lives in glory waiting to return. If you've never believed that, but you're ready to believe that, if you've never said, my sin is wrong and I hate my sin and I want to turn away from my sin and I want to believe in Christ, if you've never done that, then today is the day to do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and believe. That's the message of the Bible over and over and over again. Repent and believe. Now is the time to run to the God whose mercy is so great that he gave up his beloved Son for sinners like us. Now is the time to run to God whose mercy is so great he is still being patient with you. Let's pray. No, Lord, we ask now for your grace to be extended evermore towards us, that you would be continuing in your patience with our dullness and our divided hearts. But God, we ask that by your Spirit you would call us to sobriety, call us to repentance, call us to a holy hatred for sin, call us to a deep devotion to you. God, call us to see the insanity and destructiveness of sin, lest we do more damage to our lives and to the people around us. God, help us. And Father, for the one who is looking to you for the first time, bring them all the way home, Lord. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand together.